And please, can the rest of us find in our Bibles the book of Acts, chapter 5, and verse 17. Acts 5, verse 17. This is on page 1698. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. Then, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We have found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened the doors, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Well, let's pray now. Our Father, we pray that you will help us now to learn from your word. We pray that you will speak to us. We pray that, Lord, lessons you want us to learn from this time together, you will write upon our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'll bless the children as well in their Sunday school class. Amen. Now, this passage records for us how the apostles, it seems all 12 apostles, were brought before the Sanhedrin. And it has much to teach us about the nature of unbelief and also about how we should respond to how we as believers are liable to be persecuted and how we should respond when we are persecuted. And I really want to just approach this passage just simply by going through more or less verse by verse and drawing out lessons from it. So I want us to start with verse 17, which we'll read again now. It says, "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy." Now, we see from this verse just how amazing and how irrational people can be when it comes to God. And how, even when people have loads and loads of proof right in front of their eyes about which proves and demonstrates that Jesus really is the Son of God, they still will not believe in him. Now think about these men, the chief priests and the members of the Sadducees. Just think of all the exposure that they had had to the truth. They had heard Jesus' teaching such as no man had ever given before. People, when they heard the teaching, they were amazed. They said, no one has ever taught like this before. Now, they heard that teaching, much of it. They had witnessed his perfect life. They had seen him perform many of his miracles. They saw the way that he died. The way that he died was just so amazing that even the Roman centurion said, as he was dying, surely this was the Son of God. Now they'd seen him die. They also knew about the empty tomb. And they had heard the preaching of the apostles and the testimony of the apostles that they had seen him raised from the dead. They'd seen the apostles transformed from being cowardly men who ran away and who denied Jesus, even to servant girls, transformed to being bold preachers of the good news of Jesus. They had seen a man who had been crippled from birth, and he was a publicly known figure who used to sit outside the temple. They'd seen this man, after he was miraculously healed, standing right next to the apostles. They'd seen this man right in the front of their very eyes, able to stand and able to walk. They'd heard of how Ananias and Sapphira were struck down by the power of God because of their lying to the church. They had no doubt heard and no doubt seen the vast crowds of people who gathered to be healed, as we were thinking about last time, verses 12 onwards of chapter 5, the vast numbers of people who had gathered to be healed by the apostles, and how every single one of them who came to be healed was healed. They also saw the supernatural power of God in the church. They saw the love between the believers. They were aware of the fear of God that there was among the ordinary people. They could see also the astronomical growth in numbers of the church, even in spite of the threat of persecution, and in spite of the fact that the message that was being proclaimed was a message which cut right across the grain of Judaism. They saw all of these things. Now, what was their response to this? Did they say, oh, we've been wrong? We should have acknowledged Jesus was the Messiah. That would have been the logical and the rational response to these things. But far from responding in that logical and rational way, we read that they were filled with jealousy. Now, the word that's used there is zeleo, which means from which we get our word zeal. It comes from the Greek word to be really hot. It means to be zealous. It means to be passionate. It can be used of fury and strife and indignation. So here were people, but these people were on the boil. They were mad. Having Now, why were they so furious? Why were they so mad? Well, I suggest to you that the reason is because their pride was hurt. That was why they had rejected Jesus in the first place. Because Jesus convicted them of their sin. He showed that these men, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were hypocrites. They had the pretense of being lovers of God, but they weren't lovers of God. They were lovers of themselves. They did everything for show. They wanted everybody to think how good they were, but in reality, they did not love God in their hearts at all. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus was not afraid to tell them that they were hypocrites, that they were whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were full of corruption. Their pride was hurt. And then that pride carried on being hurt because they rejected Jesus, they had him crucified, and then God raised him from the dead. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter started preaching. And what was his message? His message was, you, speaking to the Sanhedrin and to the Jewish people, he said, you are guilty of having crucified God's Messiah. And God has raised him from the dead. And you are going to have to appear before him as your judge. Now, they didn't like that. They resented that. That they were being told that they were guilty of having killed the Messiah of God? No, their pride did not like that at all. And then also their pride was offended because they were being defied. They said to Peter and to the other apostles, you must not preach any more about this. And what did Peter do? He and the other apostles, they took no notice. They carried on preaching. Why? Because they knew they had to obey what God was telling them to do. The chief priests and his companions, they did not like that. They were being ignored. They were being humiliated. And they were also, their pride was hurt because of the way in which large numbers of people were turning from them and they were listening now to the apostles. And you find this when the Holy Spirit works, that often a large cause of the persecution that takes place is because religious leaders are jealous of the success that preachers of the real gospel have. This happened in the 18th century in particular, in this country. And the official leaders in the Church of England, they were infuriated by the fact that tens of thousands of people would listen to John Wesley and George Whitfield and Charles Wesley and many other preachers and many other also preachers who weren't even ordained in the Church of England. And vast crowds of people would turn to these people. And the official services of the Church of England were by and large deserted. They always had been deserted, and they still were. Why? Because people were hearing the truth through these servants of the gospel. And the official, the powers that be in the Church of England, they hated it. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn from this that there is nothing new about unbelief. You see, a lot of people say that the reason why they are not they don't believe in God and they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They say, well, of course, back in the days of the Bible, people were very primitive. People were very gullible. People would believe all sorts of things. And so that's why people would believe in the miracles and all that sort of stuff. And that's why people believed in Jesus. But they say, of course, nowadays, we're living in the 21st century. We've got so much education. We've got so much knowledge. We know all about different things that can happen. And you can't expect a sophisticated person like me, living in the 21st century, to believe the sort of fairy tales that people believed then back in the time of the first century AD. I expect you've got many friends who say that sort of thing, or maybe relations who say these sorts of things to you. Oh, they say, I've got so much knowledge. Oh, they say, I would love to believe what you believe, but the trouble is I can't really believe because I know so much, because I'm so educated, because I've read so many books, because I know so much science. You can't expect someone like me to believe the message of Christianity. But what this passage tells us, and other passages like it in Acts also tell us, is that unbelief is as old as Christianity itself. And unbelief does not actually boil down to a lack of proof or a lack of evidence. You see, there are people who say, oh, if God was to appear right in front of my eyes, I'd believe in him. Seeing is believing, they say. If God could actually see him standing there, then I would believe in him. But this passage tells us that is simply not true. The person who says that if God was to appear in front of me, I'd believe in him, that person, even if Jesus Christ was to appear right in front of them, that person still would not believe in him. Because here were people who had Jesus Christ right in front of them. They had God in the flesh right before their very eyes. They had seen all of the miracles. They had heard the apostles. They'd seen the miracles done through the apostles. Yet still they did not believe. Why? Because unbelief does not come down to a lack of evidence. Unbelief has at its root pride. Sinful pride. At root, the unbeliever says, I will not submit to God. I will not admit that I'm a sinner. I will not admit that I cannot save myself through my own works. I will not humble myself and trust in a Savior that God has provided for me to pay for my sins. I will not do that, says the unbeliever, because of pride. And that is the very root of unbelief. It is the sin of pride. It is because men, we know in John's Gospel, beginning of John's Gospel, that people did not believe in Christ because men loved darkness rather than light. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That is why people don't believe in Jesus. It's because men prefer the darkness. And why do they prefer the darkness? Because their deeds are evil. Now, you may have an atheist friend, and your atheist friend might say, oh, well, you know, I wish I could believe like you. It must be very nice for you to have your religion. It must be very comforting for you. But the reality is that your friend who says that is either lying willfully or maybe self-deceived, more likely self-deceived. He might think that. He might genuinely think that he would love to have your faith. But the reality is he doesn't have your faith because he doesn't want your faith. He wants to be an unbeliever. He wants to worship idols instead of the true God. That is the whole, this is the essence of the rebellion of man. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 1, isn't it? Where he speaks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of men. Romans 1:18 onwards. What is it that people have done wrong? People suppress the truth by their wickedness. They do not want the truth. The truth is there, plain before their eyes. They can see that God is the living God. They see it all too clearly from the created world. They know without any shadow of doubt in their heart of hearts that He is the living God, that he's made all things and He sustains all things, but they will not acknowledge it. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. They know the truth, but they would not acknowledge it because of their sin. For although they knew the truth, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So we see that the root of unbelief is sin. Men do not want to believe God. That's why the chief priests, for all that he was supposed to be the true representative of God on earth, the true spokesman for God, that's what he's meant to be, that's what he's cracked up to be. But the reality was, he had no love for God. And that's why he didn't believe in Jesus. And that's why people don't believe in Jesus today. Because they do not have love for God. They do not want God. They refuse God in their pride and in their rebellion. So let me say to anybody here this morning, you might say, well, you know, I'm not an atheist. No, I expect you're not an atheist. Because if you were an atheist, what would you be doing in church this morning? Unlikely that we have any atheists here this morning, but maybe some atheists might listen to the CDs, perhaps, or the recordings online. But I'd say to you, are you trusting Jesus as your Saviour? You might say, I believe in God, but are you saved? Have you come to Jesus? Have you received Him as your own? You say, oh, well, I'd like to, but I haven't yet really done so. Why not? Why haven't you done so? Why haven't you come to Christ? Why haven't you received humbly the salvation which God is offering to you in Christ? I'll tell you the reason why. It's because of pride. It's because of sinful pride. You need to humble yourself and come to Him and receive from Him the salvation which He can offer. But I also want to address, before we move on, I also want to address any among us here, those of us who would profess to be believers in Christ. Because I want you to notice here the link between sin and unbelief. Now, sometimes those who profess to be believers in Christ go through periods of doubt where they question things. They wonder, is it really true? Did Jesus really come to earth? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Did God really make the world by His own command? Is this true, what it really says about original sin and how we're only saved through faith in Jesus alone? Is it really true that God placed all of our sins on Jesus and punished his own son for our sins. And people who profess to be faith in, to have faith in Christ sometimes start to go through doubt. Now, I want you to see from this the sinful origin of unbelief. What lies at the root of unbelief? Very often, there is sin. Very often, when you talk to somebody who is a professing believer who is going through a crisis of faith, and you scratch under the surface, very often you find that they've got entangled in some sort of sin. Maybe it might be sexual immorality. Maybe it might be greed, idolatry. Maybe it might be a self-pity. But you find very often that actually what has happened is that a sin has come into their life which has not been repented of, and that has then opened up the door to unbelief. It has led to unbelief. Now, we read earlier in our service, didn't we, from Hebrews 3, where the writer of the Hebrews says, verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Now, I think of a man who was a member of the church here, who served for many years in the church, and he was a professing believer. I believe he was a true believer. He became a deacon for a while. He used to go visiting with me, and then he sadly for a while slipped into sin. And I can remember visiting him, and at the lowest point he said to me, "Henry, I don't even know if Jesus came. I don't even know if Jesus lived. I don't even know that if he was the Son of God. I'm not even sure if he was raised from the dead." Now, that, where did that come from, that unbelief? It came from the fact that he had wandered off. He could become compromised in a particular area in his life, and that led to unbelief in his life. Now, in the mercy of God, he got ill and he came back to Christ, and he died a believer. But he came to that point of unbelief through sin. He would say that later on. He said that to me. He'd been a sheep who'd gone astray. He'd wandered off. And so he got to that low point in his life. Now, let that be an object lesson. For any one of us here, we might say, "Oh, I could never lose my faith. I could never come to that point where I'd... Oh, couldn't you? Couldn't you? Be careful. In case there should be some sin in your life that should take root in your life, which if you don't repent of, it will lead you to that point where you are almost like an unbeliever in your whole outlook. So we see then the sin of unbelief. Now, I want us then to go on now to verse 18. And I want you to see what we read here. It says here, but in Acts 5:18, "They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail." What can we learn from this? We should learn from this that we should not be surprised if we are persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. The apostles were persecuted. Christians who sought to preach the gospel down through the ages have been persecuted, we should not be surprised if we are persecuted. Jesus himself told us that we are to expect this. You might like to just turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17. Matthew 10, verse 17. Page 1511. Be on your guard against them. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So we see that Jesus here very clearly warned us and told us that he'd spoken to his disciples, but what he said to his disciples is true for us as well, that we should not be surprised if we are arrested for preaching. It happened recently in this country that a man who is an open-air preacher recently was arrested for supposedly homophobic statements, because he hadn't been preaching about homosexuality, but somebody, a policeman, a police constable or community service officer who belonged to some so-called gay rights movement or something, came up to him and asked him what he thought about homosexuality. So he gave an answer, and then he was arrested on the charge of saying things which are liable to cause offence. I don't know what it was. He was actually acquitted. But this is something which we are to expect, aren't we? We are to expect. We should not be surprised if we are arrested simply for preaching the gospel. We know of a doctor who has been suspended for a consultant who's been suspended, I think, for 2 or 3 years, simply for the fact that he preached the gospel, shared the gospel with patients who I believe had actually asked to have some counsel from him, and I think the circumstances were that there was another member of the staff who saw this happen and reported him. We should not be surprised if we are laughed at. We should not be surprised if we are overlooked for promotion at work, if we are ostracized, if we're counted as being weirdos. This is something that we should expect. We're told in 1 Timothy that everyone who wishes to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let us not be surprised. Let us not think it strange if we should suffer persecution. Peter says, doesn't he, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that you are undergoing, as if something strange were happening to you. Persecution is nothing strange to Christianity. In fact, what would be stranger would be if you were to preach the real gospel and everybody was to congratulate you. In fact, if that were to happen, you would have reason to fear that you might be preaching a false message. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are you when all men persecute you and revile you and speak all sorts of evil against you." Because that is how they treated the prophets who were before you. "But woe to you," he said, "if everybody speaks well of you. If everybody thinks you're great, then there's something most likely to be wrong, because that's how they treated the false prophets who were before you." So we should not be surprised at the fact that Peter and the other apostles were put into prison, and we should not be surprised at the way in which we also may be persecuted. Well, then I'd like us to read now verse 19 of our reading. So coming back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.'" Now, there's a lovely irony here, because the high priest and the members of the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. And so God sends an angel to the prison to get Peter and the other apostles out of prison. And I think we can see just a little touch of even humour, maybe, in the way that God does this. And so the angel brings them out, and he says to them to go and stand in the temple courts and to preach to the people the full message of this life. By bringing the apostles out of prison, God was really saying, who is really in charge? He is in charge. He is the true and the living God. He is on the throne. Men might try to oppose what is going on. Men might try to arrest people. But at the end of the day, God is on his throne. And what does the angel tell them to do? He says to them, go and go back to the temple and carry on preaching. And what they are to say is that they are to declare the full message, all the words of this life. Now, in the Greek, the word new is not there. It's something that's been added in by the translators of the NIV. Literally, it is go and tell the people all the words of this life. The message of Christianity is a message of life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This message that the apostles preached is a message of life. And the message that we preach today as Christians is a message of life. Now, what will the world say to you about the message of Christianity? The world will say, oh, you don't want to believe that message. That's a sad message, they say. They say, don't follow that religion. They say, get a life for yourself. Enjoy yourself. Have some fun. Go to some all-night parties and go to some clubs and really enjoy yourself. Don't bother be all straight-laced and all tied up with all these rules and regulations that have to do with Christianity. No, that will really stifle you. That will make your life really miserable. Set yourself free. Enjoy yourself. Does the unbeliever know life? No, the unbeliever experiences an ongoing death. Just have a look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 for a description of man outside of Christ. Paul's writing to the believers in Ephesus. He says to them, this is how they used to be. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's the situation of people outside of God. Dead in transgressions and sins. Following the ways of this world. And following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In other words, the devil. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Living among men, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, objects of wrath. That's the situation of the world. The world is living death. Or go on to Ephesians 4 to see there a description of those who are without Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as they do, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now that's the world. That's this world. Dead. But, says the angel, you go and preach to the people all the words of this life. Where previously we men are dead in their trespasses and sins, God comes along and he makes men alive to himself. He washes away their sins. He gives them the Holy Spirit. He enables them to live lives, new lives, which are in accordance with the Word of God. Lives which are satisfying because as we live according to the law of God, we know God's blessing. We know God's peace because we are living as we are meant to live, as we were designed to live. We have the knowledge of the love of God. We have fellowship with one another. We have purpose for our lives. Deliverance from sin. Joy. The hope of glory. This is life. And life to the full. And that is the message that the apostles proclaimed. Life from the dead. In men's natural state, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. But God comes along with a message of the gospel, and men spring to life as the Holy Spirit applies that word to their lives. Now notice, the angel said, go and tell them all the words of this life. Don't just give them a few selected highlights. Don't just give them the bits that they like to hear, the bits that are popular, the bits that won't be offensive. Tell them all the words of this life. And that is exactly what Peter did. He went back and he did exactly what the angel did. Even though he's just been arrested for it, he knows that he's putting his life on the line, but he goes back and he does exactly what the angel tells him to do. Now, let me just say to you, first of all, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet saved, you are going through a living death. You're only half existing. Come to Jesus that you may have life. And I say to those of us who are believers, don't be taken in by your non-Christian friends. Your non-Christian friends will pity you. They'll say to you, oh, I do feel sorry for you. You know, it must be such a dull life being a Christian. Can't you just enjoy yourself a bit? Can't you just let your hair down a bit? Can't you just have a bit of fun for once? But the thing is this, those who do not know Christ, they promise you freedom, they promise you life, but in fact, what they're really offering you is slavery. 2 Peter 2:19, they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. See, these friends of yours who are offering you freedom, they're offering you fun, they're offering you pleasure, they are in fact slaves of depravity. If you are a Christian, you are the one who is free. You are the one who's got life. Don't allow yourself to become enslaved again in a yoke of bondage. But we also see from this, don't we, that we need to follow the example of the apostles. We need to keep on preaching all the words of this life. We too will face, like them, as we've seen, through the threat of persecution. Don't let yourself be moved from the task that God has given to you of preaching the good news. So what we've seen today is we've seen from verse 17, we've seen the folly of unbelief, the sinful nature of unbelief. And then from verse 18, we've seen how we should not be surprised if we are persecuted. We've seen how God brought the apostles out of jail and showed that he is the sovereign God, he is reigning over all, and that nobody can do anything to us except what he allows. And we've seen from verse 20 that the message that we have is a message of life, and we should not hesitate to make that message known. Well, I hope that these things are helpful to us, and pray that God will write his word upon our hearts and move us to truly believe on him and truly follow him in our lives. Well, let's now take our Bibles, our hymn books, and sing "Fight the Good Fight" with all your might.